Our confessional portion this evening under consideration is Article 22 of the Belgic Confession, and it's found on page 79 in the back of the blue hymnal. It has to do with the subject of our justification, and particularly by the fact that our justification is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to our works, as opposed to our decision-making. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more besides him. For it must needs follow, either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or, if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. Therefore, for any to assert that Christ is not sufficient, but that something more is required besides him, would be too gross a blasphemy. For hence it would follow that Christ was but half a Savior. Therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith apart from works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, in other words, the act of believing, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. But Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness. And faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him in all his benefits, which when they become ours are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of a man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, when he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is a father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone. What was written, that is, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, man is naturally inclined toward pride. In other words, man is naturally inclined to think about himself, to build oneself's one's own reputation. And so when it comes to salvation, the devil is all too eager to fan those flames of pride. And so the devil uses whatever means he can to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn our eyes and hopes to ourselves. Because he knows once he does that, he's got us beat. Once he attributes or makes us believe that our salvation is dependent on us, he knows that we'll never get there. He absolutely knows he's never going to get there. After all, he has the whole world eating out of his hands. He has the whole world following after him, becoming the children of disobedience and the children of wrath. Even when there was a perfect paradise for Adam and Eve, he succeeded by using this trick of placing all the emphasis upon them. And so that's a challenge that we face. And certainly when we read the scriptures about the churches, then we see that those tactics of the devil won out so many times that the apostles had to contend with that. And so the apostle, how vehemently and repeatedly does he have to argue, as he does here, about the fact that salvation isn't by works. It cannot be by works. And so that's a challenge that comes to every generation. And so this article in the Belgic Confession, again, as I so often point out, is motivated because it has an impact upon our life, a very practical, down-to-earth impact upon our life. As I've just mentioned, when we say that or give in to this idea that salvation is part of what God does and there's a part for us to play, then as the article points out, we are insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saying that what he did was not enough. He fell short. There was something that we have to add to it. And as Paul points out, if we have to work for it, then it's not grace. It's not a gift. It's something you earned. And so it's the onus falls on you. You won out. You succeeded. But then if that's the case, then what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? Obviously not enough. And so the Belgic Confessions argues, as does the scriptures, either the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior and does everything for us, or he's not a Savior at all. You can't have it both ways. And furthermore, to take it a step further, when the devil loses a front that he's fighting on, he just picks another one. So people might say, oh yeah, absolutely, we all agree with that. We're saved by faith, not by works. But then he comes in there too. Okay, we're saved by faith. But how does that faith come? Well, then people say, well, it's because I decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my decision alone. I have to do that. That's my part. That's not God doing it in me. That's I have to do it. So the devil has got them tricked then. You come to the same point. If saying that we're saved by works is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ's work, then saying that I chose the gospel and therefore I'm saved is an insult to the Father. Because before the creation of the world, the Father elected us. He chose us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are denying that the Father chose us. And we're saying, no, we decided to be saved ourselves. Without any help from God. Right? It was purely my decision, my ability to look at the gospel, weigh it, and say, yes, I believe it. But no, that cannot be. It absolutely cannot be. Because then election would be redundant. There would be no need for election. Then, as the Arminians say, it would simply be that God just foresaw, could see into the future what we would decide by ourselves, and his election was based on what we would have done. Which, the response to that argument is, why would have God have to elect at all then? I mean, if that was going to happen anyway, why go through the charade of saying, oh, that God elected us before the creation of the world and give him all the praise and all the glory as God Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1? Why do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. And if you don't think that has a practical bearing, then I share with you a story that I've told before, that in a funeral service, I was speaking about the dear sister that passed away, and I was speaking about the assurance that she had, because I'd been with her. We were visiting in Wallingford, and I was visiting with her. She was coming to the end of her life. And so we had a number of visits while we were there. And before we left, she passed away. And so we came back, and I was asked to go back and do the funeral, which we did. And so I was speaking about her, knew of her a long, long time. And I was speaking about the assurance that she had of her faith and of salvation, and what a comfort it was for her in the last days. And so, having preached that sermon, one of her relatives that wasn't from that church came to me and started this line of questioning. He was clearly an Arminian in his views. So I said to him, I said, so free will is so important to you, right? Because any decision that you make is only a legitimate decision in your eyes if you make it by yourself. And he said, yes. So I said, once you became a Christian, right, once you made that decision, which was your free will decision, no influence by God at all, I said, when you became a Christian, does your free will change now? Has it materially changed? And he said, no. So I said, so now that you're a Christian and you still have that free will, doesn't that mean that you have the ability to reject the gospel by yourself, just as in the same way that you accepted the gospel? If being a true person and the decision being true depends on you making the decision by yourself without any influence from God, and you still have that ability, you could decide 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years down the road not to believe that. And he looked at me and said, yes, that's true. And I mean, you think, doesn't that dawn on you, the fallacy of your position? So I said to him, I said, so you don't have any assurance at all. You can have assurance for the next day or the next week or the next year because you don't know, you might decide not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And he said, yes. So if you think that this matter doesn't have an impact practically in our life, there it is for an Arminian, admitting to the fact that he has no assurance because he doesn't know from one day to another whether he's going to change his mind, just as he did to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now he may change his mind. I mean, what salvation is that? What comfort is that to us? It's not at all. So the Belgian Confession isn't just about getting our doctrine right and so we can answer those questions. No, the Belgian Confession, as the heart of a catechism, as the canons of Dort, all are motivated by people wanting, or these theologians and the church, of course, wanting you to experience salvation to the full and not allow error to take away from the comfort and the assurance that we need to have in our life. Because life is full of ups and downs, full of challenges. The devil is always there at hand trying to seek any way to penetrate this wonderful confidence and assurance that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we give him an inch, he will come in and rob us, as he did in some of the churches in the New Testament time. So this is very important for us to understand. And it's very important that we keep that in mind so that when we are under attack and circumstances in our lives are utilized by the devil to rob us of this wonderful comfort, then we need to stand our ground. And we need to understand the ways of God in our hearts and in our minds. So this truth about the fact that we're saved by faith as opposed to works. And as and the confession goes on to say, and by faith, by the way, we don't mean an act by you so that we make faith into a work. No. It's that which God does in us. So what is this faith then? Well, first of all, it's a knowledge of God's word. It's not some feeling that you have. It's not some argument that you make that says, oh, believing in God makes good sense. That's the best policy. No. It's founded upon God's word. Article 22 teaches that to attain true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright and the heart of a catechism, of course, in Article 21, Question 21, teaches that the true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. So it's not simply a matter of how I feel about things I hear and whether they make sense to me. It has to do with the word of God, all that God has revealed in his word. The Catechism goes on to explain that this knowledge is the whole of God's word, which is given us in summary form in the Catechism and the Apostles' Creed. So it fleshes out what the truth of God's word means to us. As Paul teaches about faith, by looking at our father Abraham, he points out that Abraham believed God. Faith for Abraham was a matter of believing all that God promised. Abraham didn't do anything for it. He trusted in God, what God told him, the promises that God told him. True faith. It is the Holy Scriptures as Paul says in Timothy, it's the Holy Scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith is the knowledge of God's word. And of course, our faith grows as we learn more and more, but the essential element is the certainty of the gospel promises that he makes to us. So we ask ourselves, do we believe with all of our heart the whole of God's word? Or do we subject the word to our judgments? Do we believe the things that we agree with and like, and we reject the others? Or we don't hold them true as we do other elements. In other words, we pick and choose. No, we're told that Abraham believed even when God's promise of descendants looked impossible. He's 100 years old. And God is promising him seed. And Sarah and Abraham both didn't know how that was going to come about. And as our custom is, where we think is impossible, we intrude and try to make it possible by our schemes. And so Sarah advised Abraham to have a child by their servant, Hagar. Because somehow God's promise didn't make sense. And so we're going to help God out. And so they got Ishmael. And God says, no. Ishmael isn't going to be the promised son. He isn't the promised son. I didn't promise him. That was of your making. No, what I said is true. And so they learned to believe in God, to trust him, even though it was beyond their comprehension, even though to them it seemed impossible. And so they believed in God, trusted in him. And of course, what a wonderful blessing that was. And for all to see around them that this wasn't Abraham's doing, this wasn't Abraham and Sarah's doing. No, that was an impossibility. There's no doubt that this promised son was by the power of God. But not only is it believing God's word, everything that it says, but it's also a hearty trust. The Heidelberg Catechism teaches that faith is also not only believing all God's word, but it's also a hearty trust in God's promises. True faith not only has the knowledge of the Bible and the gospel in particular, but includes this trust, this undying trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are truly forgiven and that we are given eternal, everlasting righteousness merely out of grace, based on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul points out in 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. That is not only an understanding, but a heartfelt trust. Abraham did not only receive the promises of God, namely descendants in general and the seed in particular, but he had a hearty trust that led him to leave his city and country and family to trust in God against all human doubts and objections. The man whose son was gripped by a mute spirit cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I mean, Jesus didn't say, as so many do, "Oh, this will happen, but you have to believe. You have to have faith. And if you don't have faith, it's not going to happen." Some of the healing people speak that way. But look what happened here. The Lord Jesus Christ is there before him, and he is honest with himself. He says, I believe in you, but help my unbelief. There's challenges in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't do it in our own strength. Anyone that says, "Oh yeah, I believe and in my strength I make that decision," no, is lying. Is lying. We always fall short. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "Oh well, if you have some unbelief, then it's not really true faith, so forget it, it's not going to happen." now healed that man's son. We might say Abraham at first given in, as we said, gave in to human intervention when he listened and agreed with Sarah. But he yielded to God's promise and power and had Isaac. Here a word must be said about the assurance of faith. And sometimes that comes up in discussions and it can damage us if we don't understand that. And that is, does true faith include assurance of our salvation? In other words, if we believe that we are saved by faith, faith that God gives to us, does that mean we never struggle with assurance? No, that doesn't mean that. So yes, I can have true faith. I can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can look to him for all my salvation. And yet in the struggles and the difficulties of life, that can be challenged and we feel weak, even as I've just said about this man that brought his son to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have that struggle in our lives. I mean, after all, Peter did. Right? He was so adamant that he would never deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even if he had to die. And Jesus said, yeah, Peter, but you're going to deny me three times before the night is out. But Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So he did struggle. In fact, he did deny the Lord Jesus Christ three times, actually. So there can be challenges to that assurance in the that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't mean that our faith is not real. No, absolutely. When God works in us, we have that true faith. And that true faith is going to be challenged in so many ways. And we're going to trip up at times. But it doesn't make that faith that God has given to us false. I mean, Jesus didn't say to his disciples, oh, you have false faith. He didn't say that. When they doubted and struggled, he says, oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. They had faith. So it can be true that we have true faith, and yet we struggle sometimes in our lives. Sometimes I hear and read about people that have been very staunch Christians all their lives, and then towards the end of their life, in the death throes, they begin questioning their salvation, their assurance of salvation. Because it brings all that pressure to us in those times. But God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't say, oh, you're weak, so you must not have had true faith. No, he sees that faith in us. So even though we might struggle at times, it doesn't mean that our faith is not genuine. Objectively, we have that salvation. Sometimes I give this illustration. You know, if you're in an airplane, and you have faith in the technology of planes, then you feel relaxed up there. But then there's somebody else that may not know all the ins and outs, and they panic when sometimes they don't even fly, but sometimes they have to. They go up there and they panic. But the experience of the two can be very different in the flight. But you know, the safety of both of them is exactly the same. They're both safe. And so that's the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. The more mature and understanding that we are, even though at that time, even in those people, it can get the better of them in certain circumstances, but we are always eternally safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of our life. But our experience may go up and down, just like David, King David. I mean, he had true faith. But when he's penning Psalm 51, you would think that he's not. That he's saying, oh Lord, don't take your spirit away from me. And he felt so down because he had sinned in such a way. But it wasn't that he wasn't saved. It wasn't that he didn't have true faith. But just the sin that he did had such an impact upon him. But if that's the nature of faith, where is its origin? Where does it come from? So we can all say, okay, I believe that we're saved by faith, as I said, against works righteousness, but that is glaringly obvious, right, as a Belgian confession points out. But as I said, the devil takes it to another level. Now he says, yeah, I agree with you. We're saved by faith. I mean, the whole Roman Catholic Church would agree with that statement. If you said we're saved by faith, they would say, yeah, take me for agreeing with that. But they wouldn't stop there, you see. They would add works to it. We're saved by faith and works. But for the Arminians, it's that they make faith into a work. They don't say you have to have works of righteousness, but they say your faith is a work, and that's what you have to do. And so they put all the onus on us. And so it's important that we understand the origin of faith. Where does it come from? Well, the scriptures tell us, Article 2 tells us, that the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith. We might say genuine faith, true faith. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we start talking about faith as a work of us, then in a sense, now we insult the Holy Spirit. Now we undercut the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we attribute that work to ourselves. We do it in and of ourselves. I mean, how can we say that? As the canons of Dort argue, how can we possibly say that and then believe in total depravity? How can you believe in the fact that we are tainted by sin in every area of our life, in our thinking, in our hearts, in our wills? Sin has infected us in every possible way. So that Paul can say about human nature, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. How in the world can that state of being bring about faith, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, talk about an impossibility. It's more plausible to think that a man that is 100 years old and a woman that is 90 years old is going to have a baby than for a sinner that is corrupt is going to come up with faith. Absolutely impossible. There hasn't been found one person from the beginning of time to the end that will come to God of their own accord. All that come to him are drawn by the Father. He draws them to him. Nobody comes to God by themselves, of their own accord. Absolutely not. Question 21 of the Catechism says that the Holy Spirit works true faith in me by the gospel. And in question 61 in the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us to answer to the question, where does faith come from? Teaches that the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts. It is true faith, not ourselves. It is a gift of God so that we have no basis to boast in ourselves. Paul teaches 1 Corinthians 12, 9 that the Spirit grants a diversity of gifts upon God's people, among which is listed faith. Faith is a gift that has been granted to us by God himself. Let there be no doubt. Faith is not of us, because then it would be fickle, but it's a gift of God. And we have no reason to boast. Let us not go running around trying to convince ourselves that we have generated faith by our efforts as we preach to others, or that we've done it ourselves. Let us call upon God, who is able to grant us faith as a gift through the working of God's Holy Spirit. Those that have faith do not fear that they will lose it, for it is a gift of God, and so will never fail, even though it's tested, even though it's tried, even though we fall, as I've said about Peter. Did Abraham weigh God's call and decide it was worth it? Or did God grant him to believe? Which is, by the way, what Paul says explicitly in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. I mean, how people can ignore the scriptures when they clearly teach these wonderful truths is beyond me. But in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In other words, it's been granted to you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it wasn't something that you did. No, it's something that God did in us. But how is it the means of grace? How in practical terms do we receive this gift of faith? Well, the scriptures tell us clearly that too. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it puts it clearly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It doesn't say faith comes from reasoning yourself, faced with the gospel, and figuring out that this is the best way for you. That's not what it says. No, faith comes by hearing. Embracing what you hear in terms of the word of God. As Paul says, of course, in 2 Timothy, the word of God, those things that you've been taught, the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. It wouldn't have to make you wise if you could do it yourself. No, but the scriptures do that. And the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if we think we can do it ourselves, why does Isaiah 53 says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" I mean, that's the way Isaiah 53 begins. He's a prophet, and he's being sent, and his response to God is, "Lord, who has received our report? Who accepts what we say? Who heeds what we say?" Nobody does. Nobody does. But nevertheless, he needed to go out and preach the gospel. The parable of the sower teaches that though genuine seed, in other words, the word of the gospel, was sown in all these places, yet not all the places yielded the fruit, except that field that had been prepared. And when the seed fell on that field, then everywhere where that seed fell, there was an abundance of fruit. So it's the Holy Spirit that prepares our hearts to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now when that gospel comes, rather than responding as we normally would as sinners, rejecting it and ridiculing it, persecuting those that believe in that gospel, now all of a sudden we embrace it. And of course we have that very clearly shown to us in Acts, where Lydia is hearing the gospel. And we're told explicitly in black and white, and the Lord opened her heart to receive or heed the things spoken by Paul. I mean, if it was just up to her, then why would you have to say that? No, it's said so that we would understand. It's said that we would understand that we're there to sow the seed. The sower didn't bend his knees and till the ground and then put the seed in. No, he just threw the seed. Because it wasn't his job to prepare hearts. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. We are just to spread the seed, spread the gospel. Persuade men and women and children to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let there be no doubt about the fact that it's God that prepares the heart. It's God that opens the heart. No one should take credit for making a Christian. No, we don't make Christians. Just like no farmer makes things grow. They just plant the seed. And God is the one that gives the increase. Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit is given to us so that we might know the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. Philippians 1, as I've already indicated, tells us that we've been granted to believe. No, we cannot look at our decision, as it were, the exercise of our will to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess that we don't belong to ourselves, but body and soul, we belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done all the redemptive work for us. No, we are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to faith and we realize that, then we need to be very careful that the devil doesn't persuade us that you did it by yourself. Always be mindful of the fact that God loved me and drew me to himself. I would never have come by myself. If he's the good shepherd, he goes looking for the sheep. They don't come to him. He goes to get them. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to condemn the world, but he came to seek those that were lost. He wouldn't have to seek if they come to him. No, but he went to seek that which was lost and carry them back on his shoulders. And finally, the object of faith. Clearly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. If glory is going to be given to anyone, then certainly glory is to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, to the Father too, because he elected to save us. He made the decision, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 9. But the Lord Jesus Christ carries out that work, and the Holy Spirit applies that work. So every aspect of salvation, from God planning it and the Lord Jesus Christ purchasing it to the Holy Spirit personalizing it to us, every bit is divine work, not yours and not mine. And so when we look at where faith directs us, it directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ is our rock of salvation. Faith must not be made into the object itself. No, faith is a way that we embrace the object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of our salvation, his sacrifice on the cross being the only way of atonement that we have. That's what faith does. It leads us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Abraham did not simply believe. He believed in God. He believed in God. Faith leads us to know and trust in the Lord Jesus' ministry and his redemptive acts, namely his atoning death for our sins, and his righteous life which is given and accounted as ours, as we've mentioned before. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Not only does our faith direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ, it directs us to a complete Savior. As the article mentions, those that possess Jesus Christ through faith have a complete salvation in him. To have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to act as though it was not enough, such work, that we need to add things, whatever those things might be, is to undercut true faith. We are saying, though we come to trust in Christ and all his work, that is those that people believe that we have to add stuff, we're really saying it's not enough. And therefore, we're really undercutting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And undercutting grace, because now we're making it part of our work. In the light of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 7, what more do we need? We have been quickened, raised together with Christ, seated together with him in the heavens. It is always the alones that trip people up. In other words, by faith alone is what tells the difference. Nothing else added. And as I said, not only with the Arminians, not only with the Roman Catholics or other denominations, but even in Reformed denominations, you get inklings of moving in that direction where works are added. And you think, for what reason? For what reason? And so they need to be challenged when those efforts come, by this simple argument that the Belgic Confession makes, which is, if you add something, then you're saying that Christ's work was not enough. If you add something, you're saying his death on the cross wasn't enough. His obedience of his Father in terms of the life that he lived isn't enough. We need something else. I mean, what height of arrogance is that? That to the work of Christ we come and add something? Otherwise it's deficient? No, absolutely not. I mean, that's a blasphemous thought. And opposed to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith can be seen in the fact that we are grafted into Christ, the vine, or united to Christ, our head. It is faith is a means by which we are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ so that all his benefits can flow to us. It's not an act, it's not a work. It's the means by which God saves us, grafts us to that vine. People of God, it's not because we want you to be able to argue these things and state those things when you're questioned, even though that's a good thing. But more importantly, it's for you to have the experience and the joy and the strength of knowing that you're safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that he's done for us is solid, absolutely solid. It's an anchor for the soul. And not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. That we're safe in divine hands. Which, by the way, doesn't lead us to sit back and, as it were, do nothing and enjoy our ride to heaven. No. Because as I've said very often about that too, once we understand our salvation, once we understand that it's all been done by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Father and by the Holy Spirit, then our life is given. We are motivated to serve him, to bring and preach this message to others so that they might be saved too. It's the most powerful motivator to sanctification and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus says, when we understand how much we're forgiven, then we love him with all of our heart. And so that's why it's important, for your own assurance and comfort, and for your service to your faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed true that we are debtors to mercy alone. And of that covenant mercy, we sing and rejoice in and praise you for it. And our Father, now we pray that we might all, with the joy that that brings to us and the comfort that affords us, whatever the circumstances of our lives, Lord, that thou would strengthen us for your service. And that would help us to quench the fiery darts that the devil is all too eager to shoot at us, to undermine our faith. And so, Father, we just pray that you would indeed receive our thanks and our praise, and with the freedom that we have, that we might serve you with all of our heart and mind and strength. Our Father in heaven, bless us in this week, and may we bring honor and glory to your name, and always attribute all the glory to the work of you, our Father, to you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 440.